We are going to get started here. All right, if you would turn to 2 John. And let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you for the goodness of your grace to us. We thank you that you, Lord, that you are always patient. You are always at rest. Lord, you are never hurried. You are never befuddled or feel as though you're scurrying about. Lord, you are always in control, and we thank you. And Lord, I pray that as we look into your word this morning, that you would enlighten our hearts as to the truth of the gospel and how it shapes our love for one another, and that you would reassure us of this eternal reality that we have in Christ. And Lord, I pray that our understanding would deepen and that we would increasingly live out the realities of the gospel, not only toward one another, but toward the world. And Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're continuing in our study of 2 John, and I just wanted to reiterate the purpose for which John is writing this letter. Many deceivers had gone out, as we see in verse 7. Many deceivers have gone out into the world. These deceivers are bringing a message that is fundamentally off of the gospel. As a result, that teaching that they're bringing would, if embraced, is going to lead to the destruction of the souls of those people that buy into that teaching. So this is probably an outflow of what was taking place in 1 John. There were also deceivers. In fact, in 1 John, John identifies them or classes them with Antichrist. And so anti-gospel, anti-Christ, and therefore obviously destructive and harmful. And so he's writing to this group of people because these deceivers have gone out, and these deceivers are traveling about and in need of hospitality, in need of a place to come and then to do their teaching. And John is wanting to counsel this church, or his churches and us through the Holy Spirit, that we have to be aware that there is a reality of false teaching, that we can't accommodate it in any way. And if we are going to accommodate it, if we do accommodate it, we actually participate in an evil, in the deception and all that it brings about. So obviously this is highly relevant today. And as we talked about last week, in some ways we actually have access and have the ability to receive in teaching in greater ways than they did then, because we can pipe in through the internet, YouTube videos and teachers, and we don't even have to offer them space in our home. We don't have to have a bed for them. We can just invite them in. And it is no less true today as it was then that many deceivers have gone out, and that deception and false teaching is just as real than it is today. So with that, let's dig in to verses 1 and 2 this morning, and we're just going to walk through this together, kind of phrase by phrase, and see if we can't unpack what John means when he's saying what he does. And I hope that in the process of doing this, that not only will you grow in an understanding of what John is writing in this letter, but you'll also grow in your understanding of how to approach Scripture. And that there is a great depth and richness to God's word that will come to us if we will slow way down and meditate on it and think deeply about it, ask questions of it, make observations, and do those things that engage us and not just read it quickly. Now, there's a place to read the Bible, right? Just to read through it, there's a place to do that. But there's also a place to slow down and allow the Word of God to richly become a part of our thinking and to come into our souls through meditation. And so hopefully you'll see that you can do that, and there's a great benefit in that. So, okay, let's just read the letter, and then we'll come back through it. So John writes, "The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who know the truth, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves, that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. And if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink. But I hope to come to you and speak face to face so that your joy may be made full. The children of your chosen sister greet you." Okay, let's go back up to verses 1 and 2 and look at this greeting that he gives to them. He says, "The elder to the chosen lady and to her children, whom I love in truth, not only I, but also all those who love the truth, for the sake of the truth, which abides in us and will be with us forever." So let's say this. He uses this phrase, we talked about this last week, this phrase, "to the elect lady." And we saw last week that since there is the possibility this is an individual lady, and her name could be Electra, which is the Greek electos or electa. But as we talked about last week, and if you weren't here last week, you can listen in on that discussion. And I think there's a strong case to be made that John is not writing to an individual woman, but he's actually writing to a local church. And he's addressing this local church in this feminine way, the elect lady, and to her children, those of the church and her members. Since Electra is unlikely a woman, the word elect then is meant to describe that community. It is an elect community of God. Now, even if it is describing or descriptive of a woman and her family, it still has implications for all of us. Elect. It's interesting, isn't it, that John begins this way. Elect lady, or elect people. So what are the implications? Think about this. What are the implications of being elect or chosen of God for you? Think about, if you're chosen, what are the implications of that? Okay, then you are saved, right? There's security in that, isn't there? Security. What else? Yes. Yeah, you don't elect yourself. You are elected by God, and so it's not your doing. And as a result of that, there is security because it is God's doing. It is his work, right? I think that for many of us, the doctrine of election can be a bit confusing, and it can also be a bit off-putting to some. But if we truly understand the doctrine of election, if we understand that this is an amazing act of God's grace, there is amazing joy and security that comes from understanding that it is God who chose us before the foundations of the world. It is he who elected us, and it is he who saves us, and therefore it's not dependent on me. And we can take a passage like 1 Peter 1:3, where Peter talks about us being protected or guarded by the power of God, and we can take that and say, If I'm elect of God, if I'm chosen by him, then he will ensure that I stand. He will ensure. Now, it doesn't relieve me of my responsibility to stand, but it ensures that I will, because God is at work in me to accomplish his good purposes. So this elect lady is a word of comfort to them. Rather than being an offensive word, it's a word of comfort. By the way, why is the idea of election uncomfortable or even distasteful to some, to many actually. Yes. Yeah, it poses the question of why did he elect some and not all? And really what that question is, what is that question ultimately about? Exactly. It really is an issue of God's character, isn't it? Is God good? Wait a minute, how can he elect some and not all and remain good? Because from our perspective, that doesn't seem fair. Why else might we be, why else, yes? Yeah, yeah, and so when we come to the scriptures, we often have, might I say, maybe a too thin of an understanding of it, and we don't take time to meditate deeply and think about it. That word world is confusing because we say, well, God loved the world, right? But do you know that John, who wrote the words, who records that God so loved the world, also said, to you and me, do not love the world nor the things of the world? So wait a minute. God said to you, do not love the world, but God loved the world. How can it be right for God to love the world and for you not to love the world? How can it be wrong to love the world, but right for God to love the world? Clearly, clearly John is using that word world in a different way. He doesn't mean the same thing by that word. By the way, we do the same thing in English. We have words that mean multiple things, right? Even that word I just said, right. Go down to the corner and take a right. That's the right way to go. And if you're Republican, you tend to be on the right. Right? So why wouldn't we expect anything different of Greek when English does the very same thing? We use words differently, and so it's incumbent upon us to think deeply about how those words are being used and what they mean. Why else? Yes. Yeah. So actually, the doctrine of election is offensive to me in the sense of my own personal autonomy and ability to choose and my ability to do something. In terms of his spiritual goodness. The doctrine of election strikes at that autonomy. And so we rebel against that because I want to say in it. And I want to contribute to it. And so for other reasons, and for those other reasons, the doctrine can be offensive. But if we embrace it, the doctrine of God's election is amazingly comforting. And the New Testament is consistent on that point. If that troubles you, you can certainly, we can talk more about that and give you more information about how that doctrine is so thoroughly taught in Scripture. He goes on, he says, to the chosen, or to the elder, to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, whom I love. We're going to see love is one of the key themes of the letter. In fact, John uses love thematically. He doesn't use the same word, but he uses it as a noun and as a verb, but he uses it thematically 4 times in this very short letter. Clearly, not always, but oftentimes repetition of an idea, especially repetition of a theme, is an indication of its importance, right? And so when we see the word love and the idea of love repeated, that tells us this is important. What else, by the way, if you look real quickly at this letter, what other word is repeated multiple times? Truth. So truth being repeated multiple times also suggests that the idea of truth is a central idea. So love, whom I love in truth, John is saying this is one of the key themes, it's one of the key ideas of this letter. By the way, as we look ahead, there is a connection between false teaching or a disconnection between false teaching and love. And there's a connection between truth and love that we ought not to forget. Because sometimes we don't think of false teaching as unloving. We just think of it as wrong. But false teaching is fundamentally unloving toward those that it's brought to. Don't make that disconnection. This is a theme of the letter, whom I love, and I love, so notice that whom is plural. John's love is not restricted to the woman, but also to her family or to their whole community. So I think that reinforces this idea that he's talking about the church. He loves this church. Clearly, his love would go beyond this one community, right? But he loves the church at large. He loves all of God's people. And there is a connection, clearly, between John and them that allows him to say, I love you. I think, as we're going to see, that connection is deeper than just a personal knowledge of them. And because he's going to go on to say, everyone who knows the truth loves you. There's a connection between everyone who knows the truth and you such that they can say, I love you. And clearly, John has a deep affection for these people. He's interested in their welfare. He's interested in their doctrine. He's interested in how that doctrine plays itself out in practice. And so if I love you, then I care deeply about what you believe, right? I care about what you believe. Do you see that John's love extends to what they believe? I love you, and he's going to go on and talk about false teaching and the truth. So here again, wouldn't you agree that we often, whether overtly or inadvertently, disconnect doctrine and love? How is doctrine and love, how do we disconnect doctrine from love in our culture? Yeah. So we can say that we can equate doctrine with a person's nose in the book. We can shrink doctrine down to what I know. And that's it. Okay? And then we say, well, I'm actually going to go love people. I'm going to go do something for them, right? Any other ways we do this? Yeah, love unites, doctrine divides, and yeah. Yeah, yeah, the love and truth being together is speaking the truth in love. And we use that phrase, we use that passage out of Ephesians, by the way, speaking the truth in love. We actually use that to separate love from truth. And that's exactly not what Paul intended. We actually use that passage in the exact opposite way that Paul intended for that passage to use. He wants to bring love and truth together, and we use that passage to separate them. Well, you need to speak the truth, but you need to do that in love, as if those two things are mutually exclusive of one another. You cannot speak truth to someone. You cannot live out the truth to someone without love. If you are acting towards someone, or if you're not doing what love or what truth, if you're not doing the truth, then you don't really understand the truth, right? You don't really believe it. Does that make sense? Yes. Yes. Yeah, you can tell somebody truth in an unloving way, but you're not practicing truth or love in that moment. So we wouldn't separate truth from that. You'd say, no, actually, you're not actually living in the truth when you do that. Because the truth of the word says do it gently. The truth of the word says do it in kindness. The gospel suggests that you correct people from brokenness. So when you correct people wrongly, you're actually manifesting that you haven't embraced the truth in that moment. Yeah, exactly. And in fact, that's what should drive me. I'm quick to take the log out of my own eye in coming to you. That's truth. Yeah. Yes. Right. Right. Exactly. Exactly. Right doctrine will lead to right practice. Right practice cannot be separated from right doctrine. These two things go hand in hand. Okay, so he has a deep affection for them. He has a deep love for them. He's interested not only in their welfare, but he's interested in their doctrine and then how that plays itself out in their practice. And it must be assumed that he would have viewed this love that he had for them as an example of the kind of love he would go on to command to all of us in his letter. So that kind of love that he has, whom I love, that's the kind of love that you and I are to have toward one another. But he says, notice he says that he has this love in truth, whom I love in truth. What does he mean by that? Well, I think he means, first of all, that his love is authentic and sincere. I truly love you. I authentically love you. But it also means that his love is governed by truth. It's not a love that's defined by his own personal opinions. It's not a love that he gets to set the parameters and boundaries for. It's not a love dictated to him by culture and circumstance. It's a love that's grounded and based in something that's true. It is true love that he has for them. And so love clearly has boundaries, parameters and boundary markers that are not culturally or personally defined, right? Love is not something that you and I ascertain and discern for ourselves and define for ourselves. Love is defined for us by God. And so I'm not loving you in truth if I'm not loving you in the way in which God has said to love you. In the way in which he says, this is love. In fact, John's going to go on and say that. This is love, right? We don't get to determine that. And so when John says, I love you in truth, what he's saying is, he's telling all of us, listen, your love ought to be a love governed by that which is true. It ought to be an authentic love, and it ought to be a true, truly conceived and understood love. Does that make sense? Any questions about that? Okay, then he goes on and he says that not only I, but also those who know the truth. And not only I, rather all those who have, actually the way it says is, and not only I, rather also all those who have come to know the truth. Notice that John is expressing confidence that all those who have come to know the truth love this community, love this church or this lady. Do you see the confidence that he says, if you have come to know the truth, all of those who have come to know the truth love you? What gives him that confidence? How can John so confidently say, all those who have come to know the truth love you? True truth is love. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, very good. Because God is the one that dictates those things, and he's the one that defines those things. Yes, Roger. Right, exactly. It comes back to that very fundamental idea that God is at work here. God is the one who is behind all of this. And so he can be confident of that. Now, you want to note that he says all that are in that class of people. What I mean by that is all of those who fit the description that John has given. Right? What's the description that John has given of these people that love this elect lady and her children? Right. They have come to know the truth. So all of those who fit this class of people who have come to know the truth, all of them love her. Okay, so who are the people that John is talking about when he says all who have come to know the truth? Who is that? The elect, okay? And that election is manifested by what? By faith in Christ, right? So we're talking about all those who have put their hope and their trust in Christ, right? All those who have come to know him, all of those will love her. By the way, again, like I said last week, I think that argues that he's not talking about a specific lady. He's talking about a church, and he's making a connection between believers in general and this church in particular. All of those who have come to know the truth. So John has an expectation that a bond exists between all of those who have come to know the truth and this lady or this community. The bond exists between them such that he can be confident to say that they're going to love her, love this community. Okay? So what does he mean then to know, or what does he mean then when he says, have come to know the truth? Listen, I think John frequently speaks in ways with double meaning. He uses words that have double meaning. In fact, I love 1 John 1 in the beginning of 1 John 1 where he says that these things that I've heard, things that I've seen, all of this, they concern the word of life. The word of life. That word, what does that mean? I personally am convicted that John has two things in mind, at least, when he uses that word. He constantly has two things in mind. He just loves this duality. The word is the message of Jesus Christ, but the word is Jesus Christ, the word made flesh. And here again, I think he has two things in mind. First, when he says that they have come to know the truth, what he means is that the gospel, the content of the gospel, that is the body of information that comprises the knowledge of God the Father and Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, and the teachings of Christ in respect to these things, that they have come to know that. They've come to know the content of the gospel. You cannot know God truly unless you know the content of the gospel. Okay? You have to have knowledge of something in order to believe it. Right? Isn't that what Romans 10, anybody think of Romans 10? What does Romans 10 say about that? Anyone off the top of your head? Right. How will they believe if they have not heard? Right? You've got to hear in order to believe. Imagine that you're in a movie theater and you're watching a movie. And out in the lobby, one of the employees out there who he's on his phone texting and he's not paying attention to the popcorn popper. And the oil spills over and ignites a fire, and that fire quickly gets out of control, and now the lobby is on fire and it's unstoppable. You're sitting in the movie theater watching the movie. Do you know anything about this at this point? No. You have no idea that what's going on, right? Is there a truth out there that you're unaware of? There clearly is, right? The truth is that the building is on fire. In fact, such that you're in peril. If you don't do something, you're going to die. But you don't have no idea. You have no idea, right? You cannot believe until you know what's going on, right? So the employee comes in and he says, "Hey, the building's on fire. The lobby's on fire, and it's out of control, and it's on its way. You need to get out of here." Now you've come to know something, right? You've come to know it. But you have choice at that point, don't you? You have a choice. What are your choices at that point? You stay there, okay? Or you can leave, okay? If I stay, what am I saying? Okay? Great movie. And I'm not, you know, I mean, I could be saying multiple things, right? But amongst them is saying, I could be saying, I don't really believe that the place is on fire. Or, I don't really believe that the fire is that bad. Or, I believe they'll get it taken care of before it ever gets to me. Or, I mean, on and on, right? But you're believing something in that moment. But if you believe, if you come to know the truth, what he means by that isn't just that you intellectually know it, but you've actually come to know it, right? And if you come to know that you're going to die if you don't get out of that building, what are you going to do? You're going to get out unless you don't value your life, and the movie's really great, right? So coming to know the truth is, it's content-laden that has significance in how I receive that, and I know it at a deep and abiding level. These people have come to know the truth. They've come to an understanding of the information that comprises what it means that God is God and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and all that that implies for us. But it also means that they've come to know Jesus himself. They've come to know Jesus himself, who is the truth. I am the way, the life, and the truth. They've come to know him. Jesus is the embodiment of the truth. He is the embodiment of the gospel. He is the message. So when John says, all of those who have come to know the truth love you, what he's saying is that they've come to a deep and abiding understanding of the content of the gospel, but more than that, they know the person of the gospel. They have come to know Jesus Christ himself, because that's the end game. That's the epitome of what it means to know the gospel, right? It's not to know the content only, but to know the person, right? John means both of those things, because you can't know the person without knowing the content. Does that make sense? Okay. So when he says they've come to know the truth, he means that. And so if that's the case, then those who have come to know the truth would be authentic believers, wouldn't they? And those, they've had their eyes enlightened by Christ as to the message of Christ. And then we start to see the connection, then this confidence that John has to say that he's confident that they love this elect lady because they've come to know the truth. By the way, he uses the perfect tense there. I've translated it that way for you on your sheet. The New American Standard, unfortunately, doesn't bring that out. It says also those who know the truth. The reason it translates it that way in that more present tense idea is, I'll explain in a minute, but it's actually perfect tense and should be better translated, those who have come to know the truth. But the perfect tense communicates something that has happened in the past. So we put the perfect tense in the, it's a past tense, right? When I say, I have done something, or I have come to know something, we're talking about something that took place in the past, right? But in the Greek, and into a certain degree in the English as well, that perfect tense has the idea that this has continuing results. So I've come to know something and I still do. I've come to know it and I still do. There are continuing results. In other words, these others who John is talking about have come to know the truth and they still know the truth. The truth has become the governing principle of their lives such that John can be confident to say that they love this lady, this church, and her children, that is its members. In essence, what he's saying is that they've been transformed by the gospel. They love this spiritual family. And he can say this because he understands the natural bond that exists among all those who belong to Christ. But there's a lot here. You see, we could spend more time talking about it. There's a lot. If you slow down and meditate on Scripture and start writing out, what does this mean? What does this mean? You find there's amazing depth in God's Word that helps us to come to a better understanding of this whole letter as we move forward. Okay, let's go to move into verse 2. He says, the elder to the chosen lady and her children whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also those who know the truth, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. That phrase, for the sake of, actually is just one preposition, the Greek preposition dia, and it's probably better translated because of the truth, because of the truth. And I would say that for a couple of reasons. That preposition dia, very frequently, and especially when used with the accusative case, which is here, you don't need to know what that means, but in this particular case that John uses it, it generally has the meaning of because of or through. And through really means because of. It's the reason, okay? And it makes more sense that John is giving a rationale as to why those who have come to know the truth love this lady as opposed to saying that their love for her somehow benefits the truth. When we read that phrase, for the sake of the truth, doesn't that sound like we're saying it's for the benefit of the truth? For the sake of the truth. That's generally what we mean when we use that phrase. I'm doing that for the sake of my child's health, right? I'm doing that to make sure that my child is healthy. Now, you see how that very quickly becomes because of my child's health? And so I think that's a better way of translating. He's giving a rationale for why they believe, why they love, not saying that their love somehow serves the ends of. No, that's not true. Love, the display of love does serve the truth in that it displays it, right? But I don't think that's what he has in mind here. All those who have come to know the truth, or come to know the truth, love this elect lady, and they do so because of the truth. Because of the truth. And John means two things. If these people know the truth, that is, if they know the gospel, they will love this elect lady because it's a fundamental aspect of the truth of the gospel to love. Right? More importantly, if they know the truth, they know Christ, and Christ dwells in them, and he loves all who are his. So if you've come to know the truth, then the truth, he goes on to say, the truth abides in us and will be with us forever. The truth abides in us, and there is this. So let me ask the question then, throw it out. Why can John, again, just to reiterate, why can John so confidently say that because of the truth, these people who have come to know it will love this elect lady? Why is it that John can so confidently say that because of the truth, those who have come to know it will love this lady? Because love is an outpouring of salvation. And can you? Yeah. So inasmuch as I have experienced the love of Christ, inasmuch as I've come to understand the truth, the gospel, and what he's done for me, that's going to overflow into the world. Now, does that idea, let's stay with that for just a moment, does the idea that coming to understand someone else's love for you would result in your change of disposition toward others, is that exclusively a Christian idea? Or is that true of unbelievers too? If take an unbeliever, would it be natural, or would it be expected, or could we have some degree of expectation that an unbeliever who has had somebody, maybe a family member, or say somebody donates an organ for them and sacrifices greatly for them, would there be some degree of expectation that that person, that that act would change that person's life and how they think about that person who gave for them and others? Yes. Yeah. So let's come back to that, Liz. Let's come back to that, because you're right. But I do think that we could point to many examples in the world of unbelievers who have had their lives transformed by some act of kindness extended to them, couldn't we? The reason I'm pointing this out is because I'm wanting to help us see an argument from the lesser to the greater. In other words, if this is something that is true of many unbelievers, how much more ought it to be true of believers? So if an individual is on their deathbed in need of a transplant, a liver transplant, and someone makes a great sacrifice for them and donates I'm sorry, let me use the example of a kidney, because you only have one liver. Can you? Okay, well, let's stick with kidney anyway. I have said that, anyway, yeah, you don't want me being your doctor. Clearly, my anatomy is inadequate to care for you. yeah, anyway, get me off on another tangent. But so I need a kidney. I'm on my deathbed, and someone sacrifices, or take an unbeliever's on their deathbed, and someone sacrifices for them and gives up a kidney at great expense to their own life. I think that in many cases that would affect that person, that there would be a deep gratitude, and that they would probably remember that at times, and certainly would fill their heart with gratitude when they remembered it in the future. Now, understand, just like us, they're prone to forget, but there is that current of that gift to them that will take them toward kindness, wouldn't it? Okay, how much greater understanding, having come to know the truth of the gospel. I didn't just get a kidney. Right? I didn't just get it from a person. Right? I got it from God Himself incarnate. I got it from this gift of life to me was at an incalculable cost. And if I can learn to meditate on that, if I drink that truth in, that truth in and of itself has power to transform my life. We see that because that kind of truth transforms the unbeliever, right? So the truth itself has power to transform. Now that power is made most manifest in us because of the reality that you and I have been born again. We have come to know the truth, and the truth of Christ abides in us. Right? So it's not just a matter of coming to understand something, but it's coming to have been transformed by it in reality. And that also empowers me then to live out my love. And so when John says, hey, all of those who have come to know the truth love you. Do you see why he can say that? It would be crazy to think otherwise, wouldn't it? Listen, this has implications for us in how we think about one another. If that's why John can say, if you hate your brother, you don't know God. Right? Now, is he saying that if I get angry with my brother, I don't know God? No, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is if I can persist, if I can hold on to anger, if I can hold on to hatred toward my brother, and there's no reason to believe that you know God. That's a huge warning, isn't it? And the false teachers are coming in and they're teaching messages that disconnect that truth from Christ and from what it means to be a follower. John was emphasizing, listen, love, it's an outflow, it's a product, it's a byproduct of having come to know the truth. And I am absolutely confident that everyone who knows the truth, they don't even know this lady. They don't even know this community, yet he's confident they'll love him. Why? Because they're brothers and sisters in Christ, right? And I could no more not love them than I could love my Savior. Because my Savior dwells in them. My Savior purchased them. They belong, and we're family. I don't love them, I don't love him. Do you see that? Questions on that? Comments? Any additional thoughts? Okay. So John means when he says, because of the truth, he's saying that these people have come to know the truth They know the gospel. And as a result, they love this elect lady because that is fundamental to the truth of the gospel. And more importantly, if they know the truth, they know Christ, and Christ dwells in them, and he loves all those who are his. Right? Yeah, I hear what you're saying, Liz, and I think you're right in the sense that we authentically love, we are displaying the gospel, and that display of the gospel is a beautiful thing, right? Because the gospel is a beautiful thing. But I think that what I would say, I would maybe push back on is that love is offensive. In fact, if you want to read a really good book, Jonathan Lehman wrote a book called "The Church, the Offensive Love," or "The Church and the Surprising Offense of God's Love." Love is why you know why love is offensive. Because if I love you, then I am going to point out to you that you're broken and in need of a savior, and you don't want that. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Good point. Good point. So the idea that, what we would class to be a horrific murderer could be saved, whereas the person that we would class and we would in our mind think that this person is good and moral is not. That's offensive. But you know what's also offensive is the idea that I even need forgiveness. That's offensive to me. What are you suggesting? What are you saying when you say you need forgiveness? Excuse me? I need forgiveness, and God is the only one that can forgive me? No, I can forgive myself. So love, in that sense, becomes offensive. It's not offensive in the way, I think what you mean is that when we love one another authentically, when we're forgiving each other, that is attractive in the sense that it is the beauty of the gospel held out. It's attractive to those whom God is wooing and to those whom God is calling. But that love is actually offensive to those who are perishing. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. So the Lord uses, just as he uses the picture of the cross most profoundly to draw people to himself, he uses our love of one another to draw people to himself. But that's his grace at work. That's his work to make something beautiful that inherently is not to a lost world. Okay, so he says here that this truth abides or remains in us. Clear that which abides in us is referring to the truth. Notice that he says us and not you or them. This truth abides in us. For the sake of the truth, or because of the truth, which abides in us and will be with us forever. Notice the observation that is made there that he didn't say you, but he said us. Then we ask a question, why did he say us and not you? Well, indwelling or abiding truth is a reality for all of us who have come to know the truth, isn't it? And this would include the elect lady and all those who love her and John himself. There are none who have come to know the truth who do not also have the truth or truth abiding or remaining in them. So John puts himself in that group. He's not distinguishing himself. We're all together in this. What does it mean to have the truth abiding and remaining in us? Well, the sentence structure indicates that this is a present and ongoing reality. The truth, even that word, abiding, indicates that. The truth is currently and will continue to abide and remain in us. This is connected to the love that others have for this elect lady and her children and more fully explains the reason for that love. And this love is currently indwelling those who have come to know it. So there are at least two meanings of this. Number one, those who love this elect lady have come to know the truth such that the gospel has become an ongoing part, indeed the essential part of their psyche, their governing understanding, their inner person. The message is in them and permeates all that would constitute their inner person. And it's in them in a permanent, ongoing way. It remains and dwells in them. And that's the source of the reality of their motivation to love. So this, it's like a change of operating system, right? Think of your computer. Your computer has a fundamental operating system, and the operating system has been completely changed. Now that operating system is a system of truth and love. And it dwells in, forgive me, but this may be the analogy breaks down, but you're operating, it kind of dwells in your computer or in your box there or whatever. It's like, there, running it, right? I'm not great at computer anatomy either, so you don't want me fixing your computer, that's for sure. But does that make sense? In the sense that your operating system is the thing that it kind of abides in your computer, it's there. In the same way, for true believers, it is that truth which abides in us and governs us. Now, just as your computer, to use that continuing analogy, just as your computer has all kinds of applications that function out of that operating system, right? You have these applications that you use. So the operating system has been fundamentally fixed, but you have a whole bunch of applications running in the background that are broken. And that's the process of sanctification, whereby the Holy Spirit comes in and says, oh, you know what, that operator or that application right there, man, that needs to go, right? You need to delete that application. Or this one needs an update, right? All of these applications that are functional, but the operating system has fundamentally changed. And the truth is abiding in you. But it also means that it's not just a set of propositional truths, right? As important as those truths are, it's not those things that indwell us, but it's the very person of the truth. It's the very person of the gospel, the truth who indwells us. So this indwelling is an indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of Christ in us. And so here again, it's not just that I have knowledge, but I have a person. We're gonna stop here, but I want to make a final point in this because I think this is so important for us to grasp, and it's something I think that we battle and will battle on an ongoing basis until Christ returns. We, especially in Bible preaching, Bible teaching, evangelical communities, are going to be tempted to let the Word, that is by Word, I mean words, I mean the propositional truths to become the most important thing to us. And forget that those words, those propositional truths, are about a person. And it's the person that matters most. My faith is not in these words. My faith is in the person of those words. These words won't save me. Jesus saves me. The words are necessary because they tell me who Jesus is. The words are inerrant. They're beautiful, but I don't worship the words. I worship the Word. And we have to keep this straight because we will inevitably go astray if we, because then it becomes about then it becomes about what the Bible says. It becomes about do this and don't do that. It becomes about, it really will become legalism for us. If we disconnect the words from the word. Let's pray. Father, thank you. I give you glory for this day. I give you praise and honor for the truth of your word. Lord, may it abide in us richly. May you abide in us richly. Lord, may you deepen our understanding of the content of our faith, but may we never, Lord, separate the content of that truth from you and have our faith and our hope in you. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.